Okay. Chapter 15. We are right back into Matthew. I was gone during the latter half of chapter 13 and chapter 14, which Jason taught. I'm going to go back and talk about it just briefly. We are still in kind of this section of Scripture where Jesus is going back and forth with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And we talked already about how this was a time in Jesus' ministry when he, you know, reaches this conflict with the religious leaders, and there is a true shift in the way Jesus approaches his teaching and who he ministers to. And we're going to see that really play out today in chapter 15. And I want us to go back and look at a couple of things from the chapter 13 and 14 that I'm sure you guys covered the last couple of weeks, but we'll be able to talk about that. Before we begin, though, I thought we would pray together. I know we've prayed already, but let us pray together for God's guidance and wisdom as we open His Scripture and for His will to be done. So if you guys would join me in praying the Lord's Prayer together, that would be awesome. So if you'll join me. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. All right. So I'm going to start by asking you guys a general question. And this is, it's kind of funny because the last lesson I taught way back in chapter 13, the question I asked was, what are some church sacred cows? You know, what are the things that are important to us as a church that we don't touch? And I almost wanted to ask the question again, but I'm going to ask it in a different way. I'm going to ask it this way. Why do we do some of the things we do in church? Because really, what Jesus spends a lot of time doing in the chapters that we're covering right now is looking at the law and traditions, and trying to parse out the difference between the two. I guess I'll put it this way. Are traditions a bad thing?
Not necessarily.
Not necessarily. Why?
Well, you could have bad traditions.
True.
It's possible.
Okay.
But good traditions, those things that bind us together, you know, they give us a sense of commonality and unity as long as the focus is where it should be.
Absolutely.
They become a problem when our traditions, when we make them a matter of to sin if you don't do the tradition.
Okay. To not follow the tradition. Could it be sinful to not follow the tradition?
Yeah. It could be. If that's,
tradition's biblical.
Yeah. But, you know, things like when we were growing up, if you weren't at church on Wednesday night or Sunday night, you weren't a very committed Christian. That was sinful.
Okay.
So
sure. Absolutely. Are there any other examples of things that you can think of that were church traditions? And man, if you didn't do that, that was a sin. But looking back, you're like, yeah, I don't know so much. Was that a tradition, or was that, you know, really that important? So just getting back from D.C., I told the kids I wanted them to wear pants. The day we're on the Capitol, especially, that kind of thing. It's going to be cold the whole time anyway, but just, you know, wanted them to look nice and presentable. And one of the parents emailed me and was like, my son owns one pair of pants, and we're not buying new pants for this trip. He's got shorts. They will be pressed, and we wear those at church, and those are fine at church, so they'll be fine in D.C. And I'm like, okay. What's funny is, like, I couldn't argue with that. You know, I really couldn't argue. I couldn't argue with that kind of logic. But I remember a time when shorts and guys, you wearing those to church, that was not okay because you don't dress like. I mean, anybody else have that? I mean, most of us probably lived through that transition. I would say early 80s on, maybe it started earlier in the 70s, maybe with the Jesus movement, stuff like that, where things got a little bit more relaxed. But I remember a time when, at least my parents, there's no way you were going to show up on Sunday morning wearing shorts. it would have been considered sinful, right? That sort of thing. But now it's like, you know, we are becoming much more casual, relaxed. I don't know how I feel about that. Some days I think that's a good thing. Some days I'm like, I don't know how casual we should be when we approach things. So I want to show you a couple of pictures and some things I was thinking about as a result of this. When it comes to these ideas of tradition and why do we do the things that we do, I thought about this a lot while we were in D.C., and specifically something that we saw that really, I'd never seen this connection before until my friend Blaine Davis was saying, did you notice this? And we were talking about, if you have ever been to a high liturgical church, whether it's Catholic or Anglican or Episcopal, and even some Lutheran churches, things like that, there is an enormous amount of ceremony that goes into the worship experience. In the Catholic Church, what they would call the Mass, whatever you want to call it, there are uniforms that you wear. There are certain things that you do. You notice these guys are all bowed, okay? Now, when it gets to it, most of us, especially if we don't come out of the tradition, have no idea why they do the things they do, right? There's a lot of people in the tradition that don't really know why they do the things they do. It's just one of the things they do. But it has to do, I mean, everything there has a purpose. When you start going back and looking at, well, there's a reason why they do some of the things they do. For example, you have this thing right here, this artwork with what looks like light beams coming around, and you've got this little place right here in the middle. That is where you would keep the Eucharistic wafer, okay? And in Catholic theology, the teaching is that whenever you consecrate the host, the wafer, it literally becomes the body of Christ. And so, if that's literally the body of Christ, you venerate it, you worship. So it's housed in something that is beautiful. And when you come in, if you've ever been into a Catholic service, that sort of thing, and you notice when people come in, they bow towards the front of the church, the altar, or they take a knee and genuflect and do the sign of the cross. That is because that's Jesus up there, okay? Makes sense if that's Jesus up there, right? That kind of makes sense. So there's reasons behind all of that, and it kind of behooves us to know that. One of the cool things I got to see in D.C., our school laid a wreath at the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. And if you've ever been to D.C. and you've watched the laying of the wreath at the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier, it's a really cool, cool experience. It's awesome in the term awe-inspiring. I would use the word awesome and it's appropriate thing there because you are kind of in awe watching this thing happen. And basically, if you've ever seen this before, there is a tomb. There are three soldiers there from three different wars. And basically, this tomb is guarded 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. The soldier in charge marches 21 steps, halts 21 seconds, turns 21 steps. Everything is on this 21 cadence. It's where we get our 21 gun salute, things like that from. And it's extremely precise. The uniforms are extremely precise in the way they do everything, all this kind of stuff. And what's really cool is groups can come in and they can lay a wreath there. And so we got to do that. Now, what's fascinating is we were there to lay a wreath at 4 o'clock. Well, as we got there, there was another group there. And they laid their wreath before us, and it was a middle school group. And they went down and they put the wreath down. And then immediately after they put the wreath there, the soldiers came out, they picked it up, they took it around, they laid it on the front, and then it was our turn, and we put our wreath there. And these are our students going down, and they put the wreath there in front of the tomb, and then they walked back, and then it would stay there. Now, ours stayed there. You can see that's the runway where they walk back and forth. But if you see down here, there's all these other wreaths that have been laid that day, okay? So I was having some interesting conversations with some of my kiddos, And one of them, really sharp kid, I said, hey, what do you think about all this? Because he'd been real quiet. And he said, I don't know if I should say. It might sound disrespectful. And I'm like, no, go ahead. What? And he said, well, the wreath, all that, it seems kind of wasteful. And I was like, well, what do you mean? He's like, well, like that other school, they put the wreath there and they immediately took it down and put it in front. And then we put ours up there and it just like, I said, there's all those wreaths out front. And it's like, and I was like, well, who do you think this is for? He thought about it for a minute and he said, well, for the soldiers? And I was like, really? You really think this is for those dead soldiers? Well, okay. Maybe for us. It's for us too. And I was like, yes, it's absolutely for us. It is an opportunity for you to connect with the military in a way that you may never, ever intersect for the rest of your life. It is a way for you to pay your respects. And I said, is it bad that the wreath was taken down and put in front and it was, you know, set down there after like 5 minutes? And I was like, who was that for? And he said, okay, that was for the group that brought it. It's so that they can participate. I said, there it is. So you can participate. So you can be a part of it. So I thought about that, and I was thinking about, this was the other really cool thing, is Blaine said, John, did you notice they never turn their back on the tomb, the soldiers that are there? Everything is, the way they salute the tomb, at different points and what they're doing, that just everything is done in a very, very specific way. He says, that is so liturgical. He said, that is so very much the way. Now, he's Lutheran, so he's used to doing a little bit more of this than we are. But it's very much in kind of how priests approach the altar with the Mass. It's very, very similar. And, for instance, one of the cool things, we actually got to talk to this guy. And when you're there, they're very scary. They are very loud. They look like people you would never want to mess with ever. Especially when they're handing off their weapon. Everything is gleaming, shiny. And so we talked to him. He actually came back and talked to the students afterwards, and they started asking him, how do you do what you do? And he said, well, he said, I'm a part of this division, and you volunteer. So you have to want to do it, and then you take a test. And once you take a test, you train anywhere from 6 to 9 months to be a part of this unit, and then you're on like a rotation or a call, and you march 30 minutes. That's how long your rotation is, and then you come off, and then you come back on. But what you learn during your training is, number one, how to do the marching, all that kind of stuff. But the other thing is how to present yourself. He said, when we're not marching, we are shining, buffing, cleaning, pressing. That's what you do because, and it was interesting, he said, because we're doing this for those soldiers. He said, we're doing this for those guys because those guys don't have a name. They gave up everything. They didn't just give up their lives. They gave up their identity for this country. And so this is what we do, you know, for them, that kind of thing. But anyway, it's kind of really got me to thinking about all of these traditions. Why do we do what we do? And what I ended up talking to my student about was, you know, we have so few things as a culture that we do together anymore. We are so diverse. We are so, you know, unless you belong to a church, you don't really have traditions anymore that bind us culturally. And so something like this is the closest thing some people will ever get to something that binds us. Maybe we disagree, you know, politically. Maybe we disagree religiously. I mean, all these kind of, but this we can at least participate in some way. And it creates this sense of reverence and awe. So we're going to talk about some traditions this morning. And I think Jesus makes some points about and asks some questions about why do we do what we do. I think it's something for us to think about. So just kind of a review to remind you guys where we've been. Remember, we go all the way back 5 to 7, Sermon on the Mount. He does all the teaching. 8 through 10, he demonstrates his authority through the different types of miracles. Okay. Then there's the response. How do people respond? And chapter 11 and 12 is all about the resistance to Jesus's authority, specifically with the religious leaders, and kind of Jesus sticking in there and arguing. And 13 and 14, there's a real shift. There's a real shift away from kind of what he was doing and dealing with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He gives a couple of kingdom of heaven parables, specifically the parable of the sower, where he begins to explain why some people are not going to get this. Up to this point, he doesn't really tell stories like that. It's at that point that he begins to talk about, there's some folks are not going to get this, and I need to explain why. And then he starts talking about the kingdom of heaven is like. But it's at this point, he doesn't say the kingdom of heaven is near anymore. That's another real shift in kind of the literature and the way that the gospel writers write this out. They don't say the kingdom of heaven is near, but he does do a lot of the kingdom of heaven is like in trying to get people to understand that. That is when, for the first time, it said they took offense at him. And that's a real important thing to know, is that the people were offended by him, even his family. We learn of John's death. He feeds the 5,000. And then Peter walks on water. So that is where we go for 13 and 14. And then we immediately go into chapter 15, where we're going to get more of this. All of the interaction Jesus has with the Pharisees and the Sadducees is a fight at this point. There's not an attempt to understand. It is just, what can we do? What can we do to get at this guy? You know, and so that's kind of where we go. Up to this point, Jesus has already said, look, you guys don't get it. There's a difference between the spirit of the law and the letter of the law. He had said already, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And that was the Sabbath controversy, right? Now, the Sabbath was the law, right? It was the law, but he was communicating a different approach to the law. He didn't say do away with the law, but he was talking about the purpose of the law. When he says Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, I had shared this quote with you guys before. It was at this point human need and human welfare took precedence over ritual worship. Ritual being those things that are prescribed actions when you worship. You do this, then you do this, then you do this, then you do this. Because I said to do those things. Maybe not necessarily, because they symbolize something, which is important. But when it comes to a human person, that's important. Because people matter. And how you treat people matter. And that's kind of what Jesus begins to teach here. So, here's what happens next. Chapter 15, starting in verse 1. So, we have just ended chapter 14. Okay, and this is important too. So, Peter just walked on water. The beginning of the end of chapter 14. Look at this last bit here. Starting in verse 34, if we back up to 14:34, it says, and when they crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized Jesus, they sent word to the surrounding country. People brought all their sick to him and begged him to let the sick just touch the edge of his cloak, and all who touched him were healed. Remember we talked about the tassels that were on the edge of a rabbi's cloak? Remember how that had already happened once? There had been a healing already where somebody just wanted to touch the fringe. Same thing happened here. Okay? Same thing happened here. And then this happens. Chapter 15, verse 1. Then some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem. Now, this is like the high muckety muck. These are no longer local yokels. This is not a local rabbi. These are guys in Jerusalem. Where the temple was, these would be the most learned scholars. These would be the people with authority. These would be the people with power. And they show up because they've heard about this guy. They make some observations. They look around and they say this. Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat. Now you may be thinking to yourself, good hygiene. I mean, is that what the Pharisees are worried about? Actually, no. Although it might be good hygiene to do this. But by the way, notice they don't accuse Jesus. Notice they accuse his disciples, which is kind of an interesting thing there. And I don't know if that's because Jesus does the ritual hand washing and they don't. I'm not sure there. But But either way, they go after his disciples. So what are they talking about? Well, that's an important thing for you guys to know. For Jews, there is a practice that is literally ritual hand washing. And you do it in specific instances. So I know Forge guys were just in Israel. Does this look familiar? The little, okay. Describe the cups that you would see, like at bathrooms and stuff like that. What did they look like?
They look like that. They have two handles on them, and I think that comes from the living water, where it comes from one place, passes through, and then goes out another place. And so they would pour it over, and they would switch hands and pour it over. And it was very ostentatious, sort of a...
And you saw it everywhere, right? I mean, it's all over Israel. We don't see them here. You might see them in Jewish communities here in the United States, but primarily, we're not going to see this, here in Tyler, right? So let me explain a little background on this, on what this is called. It's called Netilat Yadayim. And what this is it's ritual hand washing that became a practice really as part of the Mishnah. Which is the collected writings of the Talmud. This is tradition. This is not Torah. There is nothing in the law in Exodus, Leviticus that says lay people are supposed to do this. The people that are supposed to do this are the priests. So for the priestly class that are in Jerusalem, that work at the temple, things like that, there is a prescription for them to do this ritual hand washing. Well, over time, rabbis began to say, well, hey, if they're doing it, well, everybody should do it, right? This is a good thing. You know, if they do it, we should do it. And here's what you do. You literally take the cup, and there's two-handled cup, and the two handles is for the theological reason there, but also a practical reason of once one hand is cleansed, you keep it clean. So basically, you pour three times on one hand and flick it off. You take a towel and you hold the towel around the other cup handle and you pour three times on the other hand. You set it down and you say this. You say this blessing. I'm not even going to try. My Hebrew was terrible when I tried it when I was in Israel. But basically, this is the prayer. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with your commandments and commanded us concerning the washing of the hands. Okay? Now, is this a bad thing? What do you think? Specifically, this is what's kind of interesting. You were, at this point in time, and even today, if you are an Orthodox Jew, you would do this. Anytime you were going to eat a meal that involves bread, okay? Bread being important, because we're talking about Passover, we're talking about manna. I mean, bread is an essential component of the theology of Judaism and later on the theology of Christianity. That's a very important component there. So any meal you ate where bread was involved, you were supposed to do this. Then they also turned it into, well, you should also do this when you wake up in the morning. And you should also do this during the Passover. And actually, there's multiple washings of hands during a Passover Seder if you do it, you know, correctly. And also returning from a cemetery. Now, do you guys remember we talked about the idea of cleanliness for the Jews and this idea of separation from the Gentiles, that kind of thing, where there was this constant, Jesus said, shake the dust from your sandals, that kind of thing. Remember, that was kind of what you did when you left a Gentile home. You shake the dust from your sandals so that it wouldn't, like, infect you. By the way, it's going to come back again in the next chapter. We're going to see, again, this idea of infection of outsiders, but Jesus is going to kind of turn that on its head, which is a really, really cool thing. So, bad tradition, good tradition. What do you think?
It's great.
What?
It's fine. It's good. It's, I mean, public health, it's not bad either.
Okay.
Not as good as
Carell,
but
so we've got the medical opinion. Absolutely, I'm the same way. It's like, hey, that's good. You know, cleanliness is next to godliness, right? And also keep you healthy.
You're
right?
Asking for a blessing, so I don't see any conflict in that.
Sure, absolutely.
And if it's not just a shallow performance, if you think about what you're doing, and the tradition has meaning for you, then it's a good tradition.
Mm-hmm.
It's good. If you say certain prayers or something, for example, instead of just doing it by rote, if you do it with your heart, then that's fine.
Absolutely.
Like someone might say the Our Father and not even know that they just said it because they just, you know, they remember. But if you think about the words and you pray that prayer, then it would be very meaningful.
Let me ask you guys. Me, coming out of an evangelical Southern Baptist tradition, there are certain traditions we had, but as I got older and I was exposed to different denominations, I found other traditions I really liked. Like I found things that really resonated with me. So I want to ask you guys that were just in Israel, did you see traditions there that you were like, that's cool, I might actually want to do that. Did you see anything like that?
Yeah, like the Western Wall, whenever they would read, they would just thrash around while reading the Bible. there was a lot of, I think there was a lot of ceremony, and I think that there was just a reverence for the text that, while I may not want to, like for instance in that prayer that God has sanctified us with his law, me believing in Jesus, I know that my sanctification doesn't come through the law, it comes through the Holy Spirit, and it's a continual process, so I'd probably put a bit of a twist on it, but just in general the reverence that they have for the text itself is definitely something that I want to take more seriously.
Sure. Good. Anybody else ever run across something?
This is kind of a little different, but I noticed the first time we were there, the dress of the women, and we had to abide by that. It changed the whole feeling of the country to me, because in America, you know, we see women and scantily clad, you know, and I had never thought about how it would change the atmosphere of the country to me.
Interesting.
And the women's, I know they were, we see it in American women, we see that as freedom or whatever, but, and not feminism, and they were like subdued there is what we see it as American women. But in my opinion, it felt like there was a, because I had to dress that way, I felt freedom that I was not looked upon, you know, that I could walk in freedom of just being a person and not looked upon as men look at you here.
Interesting.
I didn't know I would feel that way. But that, to me, that's their ritual.
Right.
It's the way they dress. They carried a little to the extreme, I think, but I thought we should see that in America, that it's not a barrier for us. It's actually freedom for us.
That's interesting.
And that's why God told them, you know, to be subdued in their dress. But they did carry it a little too far.
Sure.
But I felt that way, you know. So it was freedom for me. I changed myself when I got back.
Well, you know, for me, the thing that I came to respect from different traditions. And by the way, I've also come to understand that in a lot of ways it's just personal preference, that are certain traditions are personal preference. So like, for instance, I really like a worship service where there is a degree of kind of reverence when you come into the worship. So whether you're going into a high church, you know, liturgy, that kind of thing, where there is like this, wow, there's something different here. And so, but that appeals to me. Which is the exact opposite of what we do, right? Where we come in and we got our coffee and we're hanging out and it's more family. There is nothing wrong, I believe, with what we do. It's just different. But there are people that come out of that tradition that come to this and are offended because it seems so casual that it seems to be offensive in that way. And on the other hand, there are those who have been hurt by the other tradition who feel so liberated because you feel like you're part of a family now when you come to worship. And in the other, yeah, everybody was quiet and everything, but they were awful people, right? And they treated you terribly, you know, and nobody knew why they were doing what they're, you know, it's, totally get that. Once again, it goes back. Why do you do what you do? Why? What's the purpose there? What are you thinking of? Why do we do these things? So this is kind of where Jesus goes with this, and this is what's fascinating to me. So Jesus replied, "Why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition?" So I mean, he didn't really have to say anything else because, but he does. He gives them an example. So basically, he makes the distinction between a command of God and a tradition. Because they're asking him about a tradition. Something that the rabbis came up with. Something that was not commanded by the law. And he says, tell you what, let's talk about the law. Let's talk about something God did say to do. And let's see where that goes. And so what he does is he gives this example. He says, God said, honor your father and mother, and anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death. But you say that if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father or mother is devoted to God, they are not to honor their father or mother with it. Thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. So what he's referencing here is he's referencing the law to honor your parents. And there's also some Levitical code in there that says if you curse your parents, you're to be put to death. I mean, now granted, we've talked in the past when we looked at Deuteronomy, we talked about the reasons why some of these things existed. But there was another tradition about making oaths. And by the way, Jesus talks about this himself when he says, don't make oaths, you know, don't swear. But there was this thing where you did make oaths and you made, you know, and you swore to do certain things. And there was a tradition, and the term that's used in some translations is korban. And a korban, it's a term that basically means devoted to God. So basically, he's saying here, look, you're supposed to take care of your parents. But some of you guys say, oh, no, that money I have, it's devoted to God. Can't take care of Ma and Pa. And he's basically just pointing out, you're basically violating the tenets of the law with your other traditions about oath breaking. Now, there's a lot of commentaries that say, yeah, but oaths also have some specific things God says about those oaths and those sorts of things. And that is true. But the principle is still there. Look, you got traditions and you've got the law, and you are pitting your traditions against your laws, and that's not why they exist. Then he comes along and he says this, you hypocrites. By the way, second time we see here the term hypocrite. Remember, do you remember what a hypocrite was?
An actor.
A hypocrite was somebody who acted. It's literally what actors were back then. It's somebody who put on a mask to portray something that they really weren't. And he is telling the Pharisees, you are hypocrites. You are actors. You are play acting at this thing. This is not real. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. This is the final rejection that Jesus gives to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. That's important because from here, things go in an entirely different direction in terms of who Jesus is ministering to. It's not going to be the last time that he has a confrontation with Pharisees and Sadducees, but this is a place where things take a very different turn. Jesus called the crowd to him and said, listen and understand. What goes into someone's mouth doesn't defile them, but what comes out of their mouth, that's what defiles them. Then the disciples came to him and asked, you know the Pharisees were offended when they heard that? Remember that, take offense? Now, he's making the further point. Remember, the Jews have lots of rules about what you eat, right? About eating kosher, about following the kosher rules. And so that's a huge part of being a Jew, is the diet. And he points out, look, and by the way, this becomes very important later on when we have the controversy between the Judaizers in the early Christian church, deciding, you know, how much of the law do we have to keep? And, you know, and Peter's going to remember this, okay? And he basically says, look, it's not what comes into your mouth. And then he goes on to say this. He replied, and now he's talking about the Pharisees now, because these guys are like, yeah, you tick those guys off. And by the way, how do you think the disciples felt about this? They'd seen Jesus do what he did, but these are not, these are not the local yokels. These are the big bads from Jerusalem. And I would imagine the disciples were like, they brought the big dogs to talk to you. And then when he says this, and he sees them harumphing and getting mad, the disciples are like, do you know you made them mad? I don't think this is good. I mean, did you plan on making them mad? Because I thought, like, who knows what they were thinking? Who knows if they were thinking, yeah, Jerusalem, they're here to take you, and we're going to go. And it, I mean, who knows what they were thinking? And Jesus basically ticks them all off. And then he says this, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be pulled up by the roots. Leave them. They're blind guides. If the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. And Peter said, as usual, can you explain this? as usual, right? To which Jesus responds, are you so dull? This is a very different Jesus in this section of verses here. It's maybe the Jesus you've never, maybe you don't want to experience. I'll put it that way. This is the Jesus that has a kind of a harsh answer, okay? So he says, and I imagine Jesus is pretty fired up to begin with. And he's realizing, you guys are not getting it. You think these people are important. And you're, he's probably just frustrated at this point. And he says, are you so dull? Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes in the stomach, goes out of the body? Things that come out of a person's mouth come from the heart, and that's what defiles them. Out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what defile a person. But eating with unwashed hands doesn't defile them. And this all goes back to what this started with. You know, because they were probably, well, why do we wash our hands? Well, because it, you know, it makes everything unclean. And it's just, listen, you don't get it. When we talked about this before, weren't there reasons why they had kosher foods? They did have these kosher prohibitions, but it was to make them different. It was to set them apart. It was to make them unique. It wasn't necessarily about them becoming defiled because they had eaten these things. And the same thing was true for the washing of the hands. He's trying to make a point. Look, what you do matters more than what you eat. Okay? Unless what you eat has to do with something going on in your heart. So he brings it all back to the heart. Remember the Sermon on the Mount? How many times did he bring that? Those Beatitudes were all about the heart condition. They were all about motives. They were all about why do you do what you do? Why are you doing that? Why do you do what you do? Then he goes on. And this is where it's very interesting. So leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Do you guys remember us talking about Tyre and Sidon earlier? Where is that? Do you guys remember? North. What kind of country have we moved into at this point? If you'll remember, Tyre and Sidon were used as examples of places where God's judgment was brought, right? We have moved way far north, okay? We have moved out of the Judean hillside, where you've got predominantly Jewish persons, into a very different area, much more Gentile. So here's what I want you guys to do. I want to read through this passage, and I want you guys to do the observations for me, okay? I've got a couple of observations, but I want you guys to tell me, what do you see? In light of the discussion we just had, what do you see going on here? Because I think this is kind of fascinating. So leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him, crying out, Lord, son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is demon-possessed and suffering terribly. Jesus did not answer a word. So his disciples came to him and urged him, Did you send her away? She keeps crying after us. He answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. The woman came and knelt before him. Lord, help me, she said. He replied, It is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. Yes, it is, Lord, she said. Even dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Then Jesus said to her, Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted. And her daughter was healed at that moment. Now, by the way, this is a pretty famous, you know, bit of interaction that happens here. And it might be troubling. So, what are some observations? What are some things you notice about this?
He didn't speak to her. She was Gentile and a woman. And
what's the word he used to describe her? Didn't even say Gentile.
Canaanite.
What does that... What baggage comes with that? Right?
I have often wondered if he was mocking the Pharisees. In other words, acting as if he were one of them the way they would say it. I don't know if that's right.
That would be interesting.
I didn't know if he was serious the way he was. It did seem pretty harsh. I didn't know if he was trying to sound like a Pharisee in contact. contrast that with the right attitude?
Would the Pharisees and Sadducees have been his audience? Who would have been his audience?
The people who had been looked down upon by the others.
And primarily, who's the people that have seen it all? His disciples. I mean, who are the people telling him, get rid of this woman? What else?
The woman was persistent, and so in her heart she believed, as Jesus points out in the end, she believed enough to continue to ask, and knowing that he was the one that could heal her daughter.
So even though she's Canaanite, but she has faith, I mean, just by coming to him, she shows she has faith.
Not only that, what are the words she uses?
Lord.
Well, not even that. What does she say before that? Son of David.
Oh, so she might know some of the Hebrew.
I mean, she is saying things with that don't make her a normal Canaanite. There is something she recognizes.
She was not traditional. She was kind of outside. And so she was willing to take that chance to go beyond tradition. Maybe she shouldn't approach. Maybe others advise her, you shouldn't approach him. You shouldn't approach him. It's not your place. You know. But she was concerned about her daughter enough and believed that he could indeed.
Mm-hmm.
But he knew. Jesus knew. From her approach, he knew already her heart was, I mean, I believe that he knew that her heart was full of faith and that she knew who he was. So why did he say, who was he saying that for when he was silent? Like, it was like he already knew, so what was that, who was that for?
That's
he
tough.
He was going to heal her.
Mm-hmm.
Why did he?
Yeah, Jason.
He does a lot of things, it seems like, just to teach something to his disciples. And this is almost exactly mirrored by Peter and Cornelius later on. He's got the same exact conversation when the cloth is let down and says, take and eat. And it's like, oh, no, I wouldn't dare eat any of these things. To eat it, eat it, eat it. And then he's sent to Cornelius' house to watch God suddenly going into the Gentiles. It's a mirroring back.
And this is why we don't ever want to read Scripture in isolation, right? I mean, to me, this is so much richer coming on the heels of this conversation about ritual hand washing and a fight with the Pharisees and the Sadducees now. And by the way, and especially with what comes next, which we're not going to have time, but spoiler alert, he's about to feed a bunch of people again. But this time, it won't be Jews. This time he'll be feeding Gentiles, which shows a marked difference in. And remember, the book of Matthew is for who? It's a Jewish audience, right? This is supposed to be for a Jewish audience. So how do you think a Jew reads this? Would it be convicting for a Jew to see this and to see the rabbi turn in this way? You know, you guys picked up on pretty much everything I saw, but, you know, location, he went to Gentile territory. This is where, which is in itself kind of fascinating to me, because it's like, don't you know the disciples were kind of, we're going where? I thought we were going to Jerusalem. We're going the wrong way. We're headed north. We should be headed south. What is this about? Jesus was frustrated probably at this point. I mean, it makes me wonder at this point, was he just frustrated? I don't want to talk to any Jews right now. I just really don't, because I'm really tired of people not getting it. It's bad enough you guys don't get it, but now everybody comes to talk to him, he doesn't get it either. So I thought that was fascinating. The person, who she was, being a Canaanite, being a female, you know, at that time in that place, certainly an outsider to a Jewish man, for sure. And the use of the term Son of David, that is a messianic phrase. She is basically, as a Gentile, recognizing that this guy is Messiah. And then also uses the term Lord afterwards. The silence. This is I don't know. There's a lot about this that to me is kind of hard. Commentaries approach this whole interaction in a bunch of different ways. Some take this to say Jesus was being playful with her. That maybe all this interaction was kind of with a wink and a smile, kind of a, you know, kind of a playful back and forth about, you know, I was sent to the children of Israel. And then she responds and gives him all he wants back. And that kind of this idea that this is more of a lighthearted exchange. There is the approach that he knew all along what he was going to do, and he was just testing her. But even then, either way, this is hard Jesus. And by the way, there's a lot of passages where there's hard Jesus. Why was he silent? Why did he just let this woman beg, and he just didn't respond? Was it for the disciples? Was it another object lesson for them to kind of make a point? That's tough. His answer was harsh to begin with, unless it was playful. And I'm not convinced that it was. I don't know. I mean, we weren't there. There's really no way for us to know. But she was persistent. And maybe that's one of the most important takeaways. But you notice she was persistent in her humility. She did not come back in anger. She did not come back in a by my rights, which, by the way, is something that the Jews will do repeatedly later on. They'll talk about, do you know who we are? Kind of, we are children of Abraham, right? And she knows. She says, I'm a beggar. I'm a dog. I mean, she comes at this from a, I don't deserve this. I get it. But you know what? Can I at least have crumbs from the table? That, I think, really tells us something about the heart of God in terms of how we approach in prayer. I know I don't deserve this, but I'm going to ask anyway. Because it's from that humble heart that I think. And by the way, if you go back and you look at, once again, his teachings in the Beatitudes and what you're supposed to be, you know, the meek, right? The in submission. She is totally coming to him in submission. So I think that speaks volumes about what eventually reaches the heart of God. And reaches the heart of Jesus in particular. So things to think about this week as we kind of close out. As I was thinking about this, there's a lot to unpack there. Jesus' patience ran out on Israel. Now, I still think God deals with Israel in a unique way. It's kind of where my theology comes down. They are children of Abraham, and there's something about that. I don't quite understand it, but I know it's there, that kind of thing. But Jesus lost patience, and he just left. He took himself and his miracles, and he got out of town. But Jesus rewarded persistence, and Israel still belongs to him. So my questions, have you experienced God losing patience with you? Have you ever been rebellious enough in your life that you just know, yeah, God lost patience with me and he let me have my way? I don't mean from a punish you kind of way, but just, okay, if that's what you want, go for it. You can have it. Because I think God lets us do that. I know I've experienced that. Question is, what do we do with that? Do we learn from it? Do we come back in humility? Do we come back with persistence? And then that last question, have you persisted in your approach to the rabbi? What's your approach been like? Have you come with demands? Or have you come as a beggar? Have you come submitted? Have you come meek? Have you come with the understanding that he owes you nothing? You are a pauper. We are all beggars. We are homeless. We have nothing to offer him, and he has everything to offer us. And it's only by grace that we get anything. So something to think about this week, especially as we are rolling into the latter half of Lent. If you've been celebrating Lent in any way, I think this is a good one to think about. As we get into next week, Passion Week, Holy Week, there will be all sorts of opportunities to think about and to meditate on the sufferings of Christ. Teaching ourselves to say no to things. You know, that's an important discipline to have. But also just in saying no to things, devoting yourself to prayer. I know I need that. More, I need to spend more time in prayer. I just know it. It's obvious. Doesn't mean I do it. I just know I need it. So let those things kind of be your meditation this week. And yeah, Doug, did you want to say something?
I just had a quick observation. You know, years ago I worked for a company that did gold and silver stuff. We had a lady come to us one time and she had a shoebox full of jewelry and she wanted to sell it to us. And as I went through the shoebox, it was all costume jewelry. It was just junk. Except in there was one 18-karat ring that was in there. And whenever I see this, I think about that. I think that our traditions, our rules, our regulations, our little, you know, tap dance religiously for God and so forth, a lot of times that's just junk. But with this woman, he found an 18-karat ring. He found some faith. And I think that, you know, to me illustrates what's happening here, because it's like, you know, tradition is wonderful and it's good if it's used right, but it's our hearts, our faith is what.
At the end of the day, why do we do what we do? Always ask yourself, why do we do what we do? All right, let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we thank you for the faithfulness of your servant Matthew in revealing these stories to us about your son. We thank you, Father, for just the endless supply of riches that you offer to us in your gospel. God, we pray that you would teach us well this week. God, teach us not to be arrogant in our pride, in our traditions, in our things, that God, remind us why we do what we do. God, call us to prayer. Remind us that we are impoverished, and the only riches we have by your hand. And so, Father, this week, encourage us to pray. Encourage us to live out the calling you have given all of us to be your ambassadors in our home, in our work, in the lives of our friends, and all the relationships you've blessed us with. And I pray all of these things in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.